Evening. Tonight, I'm going to talk about another passage that proves a little challenging. I've been talking about difficult passages, and the thing about difficult passages is sometimes you don't have a satisfying conclusion. Sometimes you're left with questions just as much as when you began, and that's okay. There's no guarantee that you're going to understand everything the Bible says about everything. In fact, the certitude is that you will not. And that's because there are some deep and difficult things discussed in the Bible. And frankly, some of us are limited in our ability to grasp those things. And all of us are limited in some way. And so the fact that you're left with questions is okay. Part of our faith, and what faith does for us, is to help us to understand that we don't always understand. And a faith that requires that you understand everything that God says and everything that God has done is not really faith. There are numerous people in the Bible who we read about who are left scratching their heads about certain things. But you go forward and you understand that God has things in hand, and perhaps later on you'll understand better. Tonight we're going to look at a passage that is found in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. It's a passage that's somewhat familiar to us. We cite it quite often with respect to the possibility of apostasy, the idea that Christians can lose their faith and be lost if they do. And that's not the part that is somewhat... It's one particular line that the Hebrew writer has in this text. Let's read it together. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now this passage is pretty much just a straightforward warning. It's a warning about the possibility of falling away and the danger of falling away. It's a real possibility. There are people in the world who would deny that, who would say, no, once you're saved, you're always saved, nothing will ever change that, but that's not true, and this is one of the passages that state most clearly that it's not true. The point of the passage is to warn. And there's and it's forceful and it's clear, and it's one of the reasons why we so often cite this passage to make our point that the possibility of apostasy, falling away, being lost, exists. Very forthright passage, very clear, very, very, I guess you would say, emotional in that regard. And we should take it to heart. That's really the point of it. When you're warned about something, the best thing to do would be not to try to argue your way out of it or to deny it, but to accept the warning and say, yes, this might happen to me. And therefore, I should be careful and take those steps that I can to keep it from happening. That's really the point of it. Now, to drive home my point that I've made so far, I'll just reiterate what this passage says. This passage is about saved people. Those who would deny the possibility of apostasy or who would insist that once you're saved, you're always saved and can never be lost, they'll argue one of two things about this passage and every other passage in the New Testament that talks about falling away. They'll say, well, these people were either never saved or they're not actually lost. Well, this passage is as clear as that train whistle you're listening to, and stating that these people are saved. In the case of those who could be described using all of these terms right here, in the case of those who are enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who were partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and all of those things going for them, and those are descriptions of saved people. Not people who are fake saved, not people who just look saved but aren't actually saved, saved people. And in the case of people who you could say all of these things about, but in the case of these particular people that the writer is talking about, you could also say these things. They've fallen away. The phrase itself, to fall away, contains within it the presumption that they were someplace to fall from. If they were never saved, you can't fall away from being never saved. Never saved means you're in the same place you always were, not saved. But to fall away means that you're someplace where you are saved, but you're not anymore. You've fallen away. The phrase that we're going to be looking at tonight, impossible to renew them, also contains the implication that there's something that they used to have that they don't have anymore. And to say that, well, they never really were saved, well, what are you renewing them to? What? Well, they had repentance, but not now. The next phrase, they crucified to themselves the Son of God. Well, for those who are lost, there's no change. The status of their relationship to Christ is what it has always been if they've never been saved. But if they have been saved and they have fallen away, they've done something that only saved people can do. They have crucified to themselves the Son of God. And he uses the word again. And that phraseology, that turn of a phrase, only makes sense if we're talking about people who were saved and who do something despicable and terrible and awful. They crucify to themselves the Son of God. The next phrase, worthless and cursed. How is it any different than it ever was? Well, they've received something. They've gotten a benefit and a blessing, and now they've turned their back on it. And so they are worse and close to being cursed. And finally, the phrase of ends up being burned. How you can apply that phrase or any of these phrases to somebody who is still saved. And that's the argument. That's the other side of the argument. Well, they have fallen away, but only in appearance. They appear to be lost, but in fact, they're actually still saved. Well, do any of these phrases seem to you to describe somebody who's still saved? No. So taken together, the phrases that describe the fact that the person is saved and the phrases that describe the fact that they're not saved anymore form an ironclad, clear, and demonstrable warning that there are people like this and you don't want to be one of them. So that's the primary application that we make of the passage, and it's a good application because that's the point of it. It's a warning. This whole thing's a warning. And my PowerPoint is frozen up. And I'll warn you, And I'll warn you that that will happen. It's a possibility. And this is what you got to do. Surrender. Maybe you got to do something else. Doing this? I appeared like a genius up to this point, didn't I? Computers will make fools of us all. Well, I'm just going to have to do there. That. What I want to talk about now is this phrase right here. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Because this is the one phrase that gives us heartburn sometimes. We look at that and we say, well, it makes it sound like that what the writer is saying is that if you do the thing that he's describing and you fall away and you crucify yourself to yourself again, the Son of God, that you can't repent. That you can't be brought back. That's troubling. Well, you know, is that what the passage is saying? Does Hebrews 6:6 say that a person can become so lost that they cannot repent? And if it's not saying that, what is he saying? He says it's impossible to renew them. What does it mean, impossible to renew them in repentance? That sounds scary. I mean, when somebody uses the word impossible, a dire situation, and someone says it's impossible to get out of that, it's not very reassuring. And the truth of the matter is that this passage is intended to be scary. It's meant to sober us. So it's not impossible that it means this. It's impossible. But we need to be careful about drawing that conclusion. And as I've said all along, when you have a difficult passage or a passage that you don't really know what that's saying and you have a question about what that's saying, there are things that you should do. Obviously, the first thing you should do is you should compare what you think that passage may be saying to what the rest of the Bible says. Certainly what the rest of the New Testament says, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the apostles. What do the Scriptures say with respect to that question apart from this passage? And the common saying or rule is you use passages that are clear to explain and interpret and understand passages that are unclear. We use clear things to understand unclear things. And that's a good rule. Then, of course, the queen on the chessboard, the most important thing that you apply to any passage that is difficult to understand is context. You look at the passage in which it occurs. What's the book about? What's the section of the book about? What's the chapter about? What's the paragraph about? What's the sentence about? What is being discussed? Who is being addressed? What is their problem? What does the writer mean to convey or get across? You use the entire context. Context means the text with. Con is with, text is text. The with text. All of the stuff that goes around the passage that you're looking at, that you're having a problem with, you look around it and see what that author is talking about. Thirdly, it sometimes helps to look at the original text, the underlying language, in this case Greek, that we have access to. See if that gives us any help. And finally, and I've always stressed this, difficult passages, you are always well advised to be careful about drawing any conclusions that you press dogmatically, because it's just your opinion in a lot of cases how you interpret that passage. So let's start with what does the rest of the Bible say on the matter, and the rest of the Bible is fairly clear about this. Generally speaking, the Bible says that as long as a person is alive and have their faculties, they can repent. And if they repent, God will forgive them. And there are numerous passages that talk about this, and I'll cite a few of them. These aren't necessarily even the best. Galatians 6 and verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, And I would say that any trespass is a pretty expensive statement. Any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you to be tempted. So the idea that they can be restored, and even that you can have kind of effect in your teaching or in your encouragement that would persuade them to be restored, that's possible with respect to any trespass. Or this passage here, James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and again, you know, the word instructive, any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So the possibility of recovery is stated in kind of broad general terms in this passage as well. And then here we'll just look at one more. Matthew 18, 15 and 16. Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, if your brother sins, and again, not qualified, not, you know, some sins are mortal sins or some sins are, you know, misdemeanor sins, just sins. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother, and the possibility exists. And generally speaking, every passage that talks about the possibility of repentance talks about it in these broad general terms. Yeah, you can mess up. Yeah, you can sin. And I would make the point that all of these passages also are very clear about the implication that this needs to be done. That short of that person repenting, short of them listening, short of them coming to their senses, short of them being restored, they're not in a good place. They're not okay. That's why you need to go do this. That's why you need to help them to be restored, to return, to repent, because if they don't do that, they're in danger. But on the other hand, you can help them to do that, and you can encourage them, and they can repent, and they can be restored. And so the idea that somebody can reach a point where it's impossible, I mean literally impossible, for them to repent doesn't seem to be what the New Testament teaches in other places. Which takes us to the context. What do the contexts actually say? Well, a lot of times when we look at this passage, we don't really look at it in its context. The context doesn't do a lot to help us to answer this question, but it does help a little bit. Look at the context of this passage in Hebrews chapter 6. You understand that the letter of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who are being warned not to abandon Christ. And so what is on the line in the book of Hebrews is not some infraction of law. It's not some shortcoming. It's not some moral failing. And we read about a lot of those in the New Testament. You know, when Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, you know, you got some bad stuff going on in your church. You know, a guy sleeping with his father's wife. You've got other people who are suing each other. You've got people who are engaging in immorality. I mean, those are serious things. But in Hebrews, we're talking one area or another. We're talking about people who were Jewish Christians who were contemplating abandoning Christ altogether and going back to the of the Moses. And that's serious. And all sin is serious, and all sin jeopardizes your soul if you don't repent. But we're talking about something quite serious here. And so, in a sense, that context flavors what he means about being impossible to renew them to repentance. If you look at chapter 5, immediately preceding chapter 6, the writer has been making a series of arguments from a comparison of the law of Moses and Christ. He's talking again and again and over again about how Christ is superior to the law of Moses. Christ is superior to the law of Moses. And he gets to this point in chapter 5 and he says, you guys understand this stuff. And the fact that this is having to be explained to you again is troubling. It's dangerous. You're not growing. You're not learning like you ought to in your faith. And that's the immediate context in which Hebrews 6 occurs. If you look at the first three verses, he admonishes them in chapter 6, admonishes them to progress in knowledge. You need to learn this stuff. You need to be at a more advanced stage in your faith and your understanding of the gospel than you are. It's in that context that he says in verses 4 through 8, because if you don't, there's a real danger that you can lose your faith and get to the point where you're not coming back. And that's really the application that we should make of this. So very often when we cite Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, we're using it to try to prove that the doctrine of once saved, always saved is wrong. And so we use the passage as kind of a proof text to try to argue against Calvinism. But there were when this passage was written, there weren't any. Calvinists didn't come along for 1,500 years. But there were lots of Christians who were in danger of losing the faith because they weren't learning what they ought to learn. And that danger exists very much for us as well. What we ought to take to heart from this passage is that we need to grow in our faith. We need to be learning the Scriptures. We need to understand how Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ fulfills and satisfies and is superior to the law of Moses and everything in it. We need to understand these principles, as well as everything else the New Testament teaches about these matters. Because the very real danger exists that if we don't grow in our faith and we don't have a healthy faith and we remain immature in our faith, that what is going to happen to us is what was in danger of happening to these Jewish Christians, that we will lose our faith. And we'll get to a point where there's not much chance of coming back. That's the application that we ought to make from this passage to ourselves. But having said that, there's optimism in the passage. In the following verses, chapter 6, 9 through 12, the author said, look, I'm persuaded that this won't happen to you, that you'll remain faithful. And he's very encouraging in that regard. And we should get that point of the passage as well. Just because there's a danger of falling away doesn't mean that there's any assurance that that's going to happen. And we should be encouraging in our faith rather than always fearful or timid about the fact that we might lose our faith. So that's part of the context as well that we need to understand. Now, in light of that, looking at this phrase, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, we need to see the flow of his statement. As I've often pointed out in these difficult passages, you need to read the whole sentence because clearly this is not the whole sentence. The sentence continues. There's an apostrophe, or there's a comma, and then the sentence progresses. And these connecting words of a logical nature, of an explanatory nature. Sense, the word is sense, was like for, or, you know, because. It helps you to understand the point that was just made. Sense, says. Impossible to renew them again into repentance. Sense, as he goes on to say, they again crucified themselves the Son of God and put him in open shame. Now, when you look at that statement right there, you're once again reminded of the seriousness of the infraction. You know, so very often people, when they see things like it's impossible to renew repentance, they say, oh man, you know, I might miss a Wednesday night service and then it'll be impossible to renew repentance. You know, or I might have an untoward thought toward my brother and then it's impossible to renew me in repentance. Well, this passage is not talking about that. This passage is talking about this. And this is serious. I mean, this is somebody leaving the faith. This is somebody who has crucified themselves as God and put him to open shame. What would it take to do that? Well, what would it take would be somebody just turning their back on Jesus and saying, I don't believe in him, and I'm not going to serve him. And I'm pretty much showing the world that that's the case. That's basically what this passage is talking about in the context of these Jewish Christians leaving the church. So this passage is basically describing a person who has completely rejected Christ, and the likelihood of their repentance is essentially nil. And that's one way that you can take it. I'm not talking about what's theoretical, we're talking about what's practical. For instance, you can jump out of an airplane at 40,000 feet without a parachute or any other means of recovery. And it's possible that you'll live, but not very likely. You can jump off the Empire State Building. I mean, theoretically, maybe, no, but not likely. And so, it's possible that what the writer is saying is if you do this, if you take this measure, this step, and you abandon Christ, I mean, you consciously, purposely, with your heart, say, I reject Jesus Christ, possibility of returning from that is very remote. That could be exactly what he's talking about. If you look at the next few verses, it seems to be taking us in that direction of a choice of will. He says in verse 7, for ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful for those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Here's soil that takes in nutrients. It takes in what is provided that should prompt it to be productive. And it is. I mean, it's received these blessings. It's received something that is designed to get a response, and it gives a response. But soil that receives the nutrients, receives the fertilizer, receives the rain, receives the help and the attention and everything else, and receives a lot of it, but doesn't respond over a prolonged period of time, doesn't respond, it's not going to. So it's described here as being worthless and close to being cursed. It ends up being burned. Put that together, and we see that it's describing a person that's received every inducement and has rejected them. We're talking about the possibility, the theoretical possibility of repentance. The theoretical possibility of repentance is always there, but the practical likelihood under these circumstances that it's going to, not high. After a while, there is no point in persisting. It's a lost cause. And we all know people like this. We all know situations like this where, you know, you've done everything that you could and there's no more to be done. And there's no point in doing more. And the writer is saying, you don't want to let yourself get to that point where you're that person. It isn't that they're incapable of repenting, it's that they're unwilling to repent. And there's nothing you can do about unwilling. There's nothing. If a person is partially willing or somewhat willing or still has a soft heart or still is willing to admit maybe they're wrong, you can work with that. But a person can get to the point where there is no interest, there is no willing, there's nothing, there is no response. And when a person gets to that point, it's really not possible to do anything else. Which takes us to the next point, to examine the original. And if you read this text, there's an interesting aspect to it. It says it's impossible for them to repent. No, it doesn't say that. It says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And that phrase, that particular word right there, adds some flavor, some coloring to what's actually being said. If you look at various ways that this is translated in the New American, it says it's to renew impossible to renew them again in repentance. But if you look at the English Standard Version, it says it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. And in the NIV, it says it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. All of these translations bring out a original word, which is talking about someone externally doing something to induce or encourage that person to repent. As it goes on to say in verses 7 and 8, you know, the rain, the wetting of the soil. Someone is doing something to that soil to cause it to encourage it to produce. But there's only so much you can do. And to externally make that happen, to bring it to the point of being what it used to be, well, you can't do that. No one can do anything to renew the heart of someone who's so unrepentant. There's nothing you can say. There's nothing you can tell them. They've heard it all before. Well, you look at the context. They were enlightened. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good things to come. They had all of those things. And they have crucified to themselves again the Son of God. What can you say? What can you do to renew them to repentance, to restore them to repentance, to make them fresh again? What can you do? Nothing. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't try. I'm not saying that we shouldn't from time to time encourage. I'm not saying that. The warning is not to us to stop trying. The warning is to that person to recognize that you can get to a place where nobody can help you. Nobody can help you. You have heard the truth, you've obeyed the truth, you've had the blessings and benefits of the truth, and you've turned your back on that. What can be done? That's the warning. That's what this passage is about. So in conclusion, we may fall so deeply into sin that we may never get back again. In theory, we always have a chance to repent. It's not talking about whether you have a chance to repent or not. It's talking about whether you're going to repent or not, and whether anything can be done to induce you to repent or not. And that's the warning. If you reject Jesus, and the more you do, the more cursed you become. That's what I think the passage is about. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but understand the danger of this warning. If in your heart tonight something that I have said or something these scriptures have said have had an effect on your heart, and you recognize that you are in danger of losing your faith or perhaps have been unfaithful to the Lord, that I would encourage you to soften your heart and repent and be restored. It's possible. And to recognize that if you do not, and every time you do not, it gets that much harder to ever be renewed, to be refreshed in your repentance. And there's less and less that's going to have any effect on you. So tonight, as we stand and sing, look into your heart and see if you need to do that. You need to repent. And if you're not a Christian, recognize there is something here that is enlightening. There is a possibility to become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, to be a consumer of the good things to come. And if you want that, let Jesus Christ and the word of his sacrifice for you have its effect upon you and move you to obey the gospel tonight so that that can happen for you. If you need to do either of those things, come forward and say so as we stand and sing.